Good morning, church. Today our scripture reading is from Revelations chapter 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum wrote, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some of who in the same way hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Marcus. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Welcome to the dramatic conclusion of our sermon series, Names, where we have been exploring moments throughout Scripture where God names or renames his people. And these stories have been about more than just a name. They are about a calling, a shift, a move deeper into the things of God. We started 8 weeks ago with the first naming event in Scripture when God names man, Adam, a name that we learned deeply connects us, man, with dirt and soil, life and breath, making all of life spiritual. Adam is a name that, when we embrace it, it makes every rock and flower and blade of grass and every smile and every fingerprint and every conversation just mean so much more. That was week one. Week two, we looked at Abram becoming Abraham. The name Abram is etymologically self-referential and self-glorifying, but Abraham changes it. It's the opposite. It turns the focus outward toward our world. And the name and the story moves us out of this narcissism into humble service and charity and thoughtfulness and grace. Week three, we looked at the story of Jacob becoming Israel, a name which means one who wrestles with God, a name that literally invites us to struggle and ask big questions, and embrace mystery. And then week four, we looked at the story of God naming himself, or more accurately, refusing to name himself by giving himself a non-name, a verb instead of a noun, I am, because the true God refuses to be captured by a name, as though he were just another idol or Egyptian god on a shelf. He refuses to be contorted to fit into any little box. Then it was James and John, the sons of thunder, followed by Simon becoming Peter and Saul becoming Paul. It has been an excellent series, but of course I'm obligated to say that because I'm one of the pastors. But I think I would say that even if I was not a pastor here. And today we arrive at part eight, which is our own renaming. A new name written on a white stone, which, as John writes it in our text, no one knows but the one who receives it. I actually preached on this Revelation text back in May during our series on the seven churches in Revelation, but I never really addressed the last couple of phrases of this text where it reads, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." What is this hidden manna that John is talking about? And what is this white stone with a name? Back in May, during the Seven Churches of Revelation series, we primarily looked at the phrase, the teaching of Balaam, or Balaam. And I certainly don't expect anyone to remember what was said. I barely remember what I said 2 weeks ago, so I don't expect you to remember May. But we dug deeper into that Old Testament story about Balaam and discovered that the teaching of Balaam was, in effect, an encouragement to take the wide road. In the Old Testament story, following the teaching of Balaam meant Israel setting aside their call to be different, their call to be a new kind of tribe that operated to be a blessing to all other tribes. And instead, Israel just started to look like everybody else, losing all distinctiveness that made them God's people, who swim against the cultural stream of pride and arrogance and ego and self-consideration and power and domination, and always taking more than you give. And this is exactly what is happening at the church at Pergamum. They had begun to take the wide road, and whatever had once distinguished them as Christ followers in this Roman-occupied world had disappeared or was in the process of disappearing. And then our text ends with this strange promise to anyone who overcomes this temptation to take the wide road, to anyone who stays true to the infinitely better way of being human that Jesus has laid out for us, to this person will be given the hidden manna of heaven and will be given a white stone with a new name on it, an intimate name, something, again, that only we ourselves will recognize. I learned this week that there are a number of writings from the earliest days of the church which draw parallels and comparisons between the early believers scattered throughout Rome and the ancient Israelites wandering through the desert. And a similar comparison is being made in our text this morning with this reference to manna. The Roman Empire is a desert, just a different kind. It's not arid and dry with rolling sand dunes and spotty vegetation, but there are other striking similarities. Just as the desert of ancient Israel offered no nourishment or food for its surprise Jewish guests, the Roman Empire's culture and values offer nothing in the way of nourishment for its surprise Christ-following guests. And so, both ancient Israel and the church at Pergamum were wandering through this place that just seems to be starving them. But Jesus says his way of living will result in and find life and nourishment even in this spiritually desolate place, which I sure hope is a promise that extends beyond that moment in time, beyond Pergamum, and reaches all the way into the present, all the way to us here and now in this place, because this place too often feels like a place that starves far more than it nourishes, that takes far more than it restores. And as for the white stone, I have three commentary sources on Revelation. One is a shorter Bible study format by Timothy Keller. Another, a more robust commentary by Michael Wilcock. And a third, a thick Catholic commentary by Peter S. Williamson. And the last two both mention a common first century practice involving small white stones, which is likely the allusion that John is referring to with this interesting and strange promise. I have a movie buddy, Colby Freeman. Is Colby here today? He called me a little earlier. I have a feeling he was calling to say he wasn't going to be here, but so I'm calling him out right now. He's not here. He might be in kids' ministry. He probably is. He serves there a lot. Colby, his wife Amy is kind enough to let me take him out to the movies once in a while, usually movies that she's not interested in, which happens to be most of them. And we saw the new Blade Runner reboot recently. When we go to the movies together, we usually purchase the couple snack pack because, one, it's cheaper, and two, it does not specify what kind of couple it has to be. Sure, it could be a romantic couple, but it could be a couple of students, it could be a couple of siblings, or, as is the case with us, it could be a couple of middle-aged white guys who like movie reboots from the 80s. And so, we share a couple's snack pack. He bought the tickets ahead of time on his phone, and I paid for the couple's snack pack because that's what couples do. There's give and take in a relationship. In order to get into the theater, Colby had to pull up the QR code on his phone from the confirmation email he had received when he bought the tickets online. And the magic QR code, which is sort of like a barcode but with 100 times more information, that is our ticket into the theater. A According to the Michael Wilcott commentary and the Catholic commentary by Peter S. Williamson, there was a common practice in ancient Rome to use small white stones as tickets to gain entrance into feasts or other public events. It was the ancient QR code. And Jesus promises to give us a white stone, to give us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And you may recall from so many previous sermons, the kingdom of heaven is not about an ethereal, spiritual, post-death experience somewhere. It's about God's hopes and dreams arriving fully here in this place. It's what this world will look like when God's reign and rule finally and fully are in charge, creating justice and wholeness and peace and shalom. The kingdom of heaven is about God setting all things to rights here and now. My former Bible college roommate, who is now an assistant curate at an Anglican church in Toronto, he recently posted this beautiful thought that speaks to what it is we gain entrance into, that speaks to this kingdom. And he wrote this: Jew, Greek, slave, free, affluent, poor, men, women, adults, children, all sharing life together in household space, learning to love each other across lines that had long kept them apart. It's amazing that the church lasted the first century. This would seem to be the recipe for social political chaos, or possibly the kingdom coming. And in the midst of everything on the wide road that Rome represents and embraces, to those who resist, Jesus promises nourishment and a ticket, an invitation into something bigger, something holier, something truer. But it isn't just a ticket, it is more. It's not that it holds 100 times more information than a regular ticket, but it is 1,000 times more intimate because it holds a name just for us. And oh, how I would love to tell you what that name is, but the text seems to indicate this is something known only by you and the divine. It was an emotional week for me and my immediate family. On Tuesday evening, my weekly music lessons ended with the always delightful Al and Jamie Thompson. They are in their retirement years, and they decided they wanted to learn something together, and so they chose guitar lessons. I helped Al find a nice guitar on Craigslist, and Jamie has a lovely small Gibson backpacker guitar, and we've been learning Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art, and it has been awesome. No sooner had they left on Tuesday night and closed the front door when Megan came out of her bedroom and downstairs saying, "Dad, come watch TV with me, and don't say no. You are old and boring, and you have nothing better to do." That is exactly what she said. And unable to argue with her logic, I headed downstairs. And we sat and we bonded over two dark and disturbing episodes of Law & Order SVU. And when the second episode ended, she grabbed her phone and headed upstairs and announced that she was off to bed. And I opened my laptop to send an email or two, and then I heard Megan call out. But her voice was different. It was brittle and wobbly, as though she was crying or was about to cry. And I ran upstairs to find her buried in her blankets, making the muffled sobs that come when the tears have begun. At home, we've been talking recently about Thanksgiving and Christmas plans, and things are officially different this year. There will be a bit of going back and forth between her mom and I, and the weight of all of that felt heavy on Tuesday night. The world is fond of giving us names, but they are nothing like the names Jesus would give. Instead, they are names like broken, damaged, failure, divorced, hopeless. On Tuesday night, these were the names that began to define my girl. And as best I could, I tried to give Megan a white stone with a new name on it, a name that affirmed her strength and her beauty and her determination and her kindness and her courage. I found a website this week where you can search for names by meaning. And I typed in the word survivor, and four names came up, only four. One from Luganda, one from India, an Inuit name, and a Babylonian name. And the Babylonian name was Utnapishtim, which means survivor of the great flood. And maybe it's too long to write on a stone, or too hard to pronounce or spell or remember, but I know for my girl, it's been a rough year. It has indeed felt like a great flood. And I know for so many of you, this has also been a really tough year. A year that has been marked by hurt and pain, death, divorce, job loss, miscarriage, loneliness, addictions, breakdowns, financial stress, and the list goes on. For you too, this has been a great flood. And if Jesus was handing out white stones today, maybe it would be something like this Babylonian name, survivor of the great flood, whatever your great flood might be. One of the beautiful things about all the renamings that we've looked at in this series is that there is a gentleness to them. They are callings, not demands. They are invitations that move and edge us forward, calling us further up and further in, which is a beautiful phrase that C.S. Lewis uses in his Narnia books. I don't know what God's new name for you might be, but I encourage you to be listening. And not just here this morning, but listen to your life. I've learned that God tends to speak more when we are paying attention. And when he names you, it is an invitation, calling you further up and further in. After 30 minutes or so with Megan, Kona had arrived and nuzzled his way into the blankets, and you'd be amazed at the healing powers of a really cute but really dumb purebred boxer. Megan just had some senior pictures taken, and this is one of them with her puppy. And so after Kona arrived, I kissed Megan on the forehead, and I went into my office to resume my late evening email and Facebook check-in. And it was here when my evening took another sad turn. I'd been seeing a growing number of the hashtag MeToo posts from an ever-increasing number of my friends. But then I also saw it from someone within my Canadian family. And my heart and my stomach just collided into this big mess of emotion. If you're familiar with the hashtag, in the wake of the Harvey Weinstein stories and allegations, women who are victims of sexual assault or sexual harassment have been encouraged to talk, to come forward, to add their voices together with others in the hopes of ending this devastating era of male sexual predatory behavior. And seeing so many of your posts on Facebook was jarring. Seeing a family member make the same post undid me on Tuesday night. And I immediately opened up a Facebook chat window and started crying as I talked. And I called the following afternoon and cried a bit more. If you've followed the Weinstein story, perhaps you've read the statement issued by the Academy of Motion Pictures on their decision to expel him from the Academy. It was a powerful statement, and I want to read it. "We expel him not simply to separate ourselves from someone who does not merit the respect of his colleagues, but also to send a message that the era of willful ignorance and shameful complicity in sexually predatory behavior and workplace harassment in our industry is over." When I read this statement, my first thought was, that is a fantastic statement. And my second thought was, man, the church has been far too slow in acknowledging its own sins of devaluing and belittling and degrading and excluding and woefully underestimating women. And it isn't surprising that the church has committed these sins, especially when you consider, as Richard Rohr describes it, how for 1,700 or so years, most of the preaching and interpretation of Scripture was from the perspective of power, from primarily European, educated, quite comfortable, and presumably celibate males. Men, we need a new name to invite us into something a whole lot better. On the website where I could search for names by meaning, I found the Arabic name Uwais, which means giver of restitution, restorer of something lost, and the Quranic name Awaza, with a similar meaning, giver of recompense, giver of restitution. One of the most radical aspects of the early gospel was its appeal for radical human dignity regardless of gender, race, religion, class, social standing, whatever. Listen once more to a quote from Richard Rohr. One of the reasons Paul's teachings had so much influence in Asia Minor was that he restored human dignity at a time when perhaps 4 out of 5 people were slaves. Women were considered the property of men. Temple prostitution was a form of worship. And oppression and wholesale injustice toward the poor and the outsider were the universal norm. Into this corrupt and corrupting empire, Paul shouts, "One and the same Spirit was given to us all to drink," 1 Corinthians. Paul levels the playing field. You, all of you, are sons and daughters of God, now clothed in Christ, where there is no distinction between male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus. He brings a deep new sense of the dignity of every human person, which, of course, is a social and political revolution and reveals the power of healthy religion. This is unheard of in history up to then and unrealized even now. I hate the possibility that Hollywood might get this right before the church does. May that not be the case for our faith community. Men, may we allow a new name to invite us and draw us forward, a name like Restorer or Giver of Restitution. Let's get way better at this. Let's call out bad behavior and speak out when you're with a group of men and someone thinks it's okay to objectify women or joke about these things. Back to our text. To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I know we can't pick our name. It is to be a name that somehow we receive from God, from the divine. But if we could choose our name, I know what I would want mine to be. It would be a Narnian name. It comes from one of the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia books. My name would be Puddleglum. Yes. And you're about to find out why. About 3 years ago, around this time of year, I reread the Narnia series for the first time since I was a kid. And The Silver Chair is the fourth book. And the storyline of The Silver Chair, it doesn't include Peter or Susan or Edmund or Lucy from the original book one, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. But it does include Eustace, who Edmund and Lucy meet in Book 3, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And the story includes Eustace's schoolmate, Jill. Okay, how many of you have read The Chronicles of Narnia? A fairly good number, so hopefully you'll recognize some of this. But apart from the stone table scene in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then remember that stone table scene where Aslan is bound and slain? But then the field mice come and they nibble away the ropes and he comes alive again and the stone table cracks and it's like the most amazing, powerful scene ever. But apart from that scene, my absolute favorite passage from all 7 books is from The Silver Chair. Eustace and Jill and 2 friends that they've made during their journey, Puddleglum, who is a marsh wiggle from the northern marshlands of Narnia, and Prince Rillian, they are in the deepest, darkest depths of the earth. in a place called Underland. And they've been there for quite some time. There is no sun. There's no sky, no color, no green grass. Only caverns and mines and darkness. And they are trying to escape from Underland's ruler, this wicked enchantress, a witch. They're trying to escape in hopes that they might find their way back to Narnia. But to prevent their escape, the witch, she took some fine green powder, almost like dust, and she tossed it into the fireplace. And this sweet, drowsy smell begins to fill the room. And with the richest, most melodic and irresistible voice, she almost laughs out the words, "But there is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun. There was never a sun, and there is no Aslan. This is all there is, just Underland, just darkness. Come, all of you. Put away your make-believe and childish trickery. I have work for you all in the real world." And one by one, under the influence of her alluring voice and this sweet, drowsy aroma, they begin to repeat her words. "There is no sun. There was never a sun." But Puddleglum, who is a true Narnian, is able to fight off her enchantments just long enough to give a speech that I've read before in worship. Prepare to get goosebumps, people. It is so good. He says this: "Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have, then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So, thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we are leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for Overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say." I love that speech, and that is why I want the name Puddleglum. I mentioned earlier how our world likes to give us names: hopeless, futile, beyond repair, broken, damaged. Our world is constantly selling us the sweet, drowsy enchantment of Underland. There is no sun. There's no sky. There is no hope. This is it. This is all there is. And at times, these names and these thoughts, they overwhelm us, whispering to us to quit our make-believe and step in line, for it's the darkness that's real, the hatred, the power-mongering, the fear, the division, the racism. This is what's real. The rest is just make-believe. I know it's only a work of fiction, but if we can blur the lines between fiction and reality for a moment, I think Jesus wants to give us all Narnian names. Like Puddleglum, names that can fight off the lies and dark enchantments our world tries to pass off as truth. And Jesus shouts out to those lords and rulers of Underland, of our Underland, the one we find ourselves living in, and he says, "This is not what is real. This is what is not real. The darkness that the world keeps throwing at you is actually the make-believe. It's all coming to an end. Though you might not be able to see it yet, there is a world, a reality, a way of being human that is a good deal more important than all of this. And it puts this make-believe world to shame. So come with me. Take your Narnian name. Take the name I will give you, written on a white stone, and let it pull you, let it invite you, let it draw you further up and further in into my kingdom life. Let's pray. Jesus, we need new names. As we've discovered throughout this series, when you name us, you do so to invite us, lure us, move us deeper into your kingdom ways. Sometimes it feels as though Underland has won. We see it in the ever-present injustices and wars and battle lines and divisions and all the graceless ways our world tries to sell us as normal. And so we need new names, Jesus, to pull us further up and further in. Show us what is truly real. Reveal your hopes and dreams, which are all so much more important than our world's false enchantments. Jesus, help us, each of us, to listen to our lives, to pay attention to what we're reading, to conversations, to songs, to movies, to all the places where you might be trying to whisper. Help us to be listening to your divine voice. For we know you tend to speak more readily when we're listening, and we want to listen, for we long to be renamed, to receive our truest name. We pray this all in the name above all names, Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.